Let us pray. As we approach Easter Day, we pray, O God, that you would help us to see afresh how wonderful the events of that week are for our world, for our loved ones, for ourselves. We confess, Lord, that we need your signposts this morning. And we pray for the help of your Spirit to point us to that which we need to know and to hear and to receive today. We thank you that you said to us, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. And we ask this morning, we seek and we knock, and we pray, Jesus, that you would come to us by your Spirit. Amen. Life is very confusing at times, isn't it? And we're sometimes looking for signposts, a sense of marker or direction, something big and obvious. I particularly appreciate that, because I personally don't have a very good sense of direction when I'm trying to find my way. When I go to a car park, I have to really stop and remind myself where the car is, because I might then go shopping and come back and completely lost the car. There was one point where I actually went to the wrong Eastgate car park. That was so embarrassing. You know, I was looking for the car, I'd looked everywhere, and then I realized there was the second Eastgate car park. That is how bad my sense of direction is sometimes. But I was leaving Inverness at the age of 18, and I arrived in a town called Edinburgh, and I had this great big castle. And that was fantastic, because wherever you drove in Edinburgh, you could see this massive castle and find your bearings. Then moved to Newcastle upon Tyne, and there's this great big stadium, St. James's Park Football Stadium. And most of the places where you're driving in Newcastle, if you're not sure where to go, you look, you see where the stadium is, you take your bearings from there. Then moving south to London, there was this wonderful place called King's Cross, King's Cross Station. No matter, you know, coming particularly from Inverness, if you want to go anywhere in London, you've got to go through King's Cross. And the message of this passage today, the message of Easter, is if you want to find the right destination in life, you want to find the right destination for eternity, you've got to go through King's Cross. In this momentous week, Easter week, it begins with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're proclaiming him as king. And the week ends with Jesus nailed to a cross and with a sign in three languages for the whole world to see, in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. The King on a cross. That's what it's all about. And this is a message which may seem very, very strange. It was something which was very hard even for the religious people to understand or receive, the religious teachers in Jerusalem. They'd heard about this miracle worker, Jesus, but he was up there in Galilee. And all the jokes at that time would start with, did you hear about the Galilean who did this or did that? I guess chukta might be one way of putting it. But you know, when it's up there in Galilee, you don't take it too seriously. But when Jesus is coming closer to Jerusalem, that starts to get their attention. And then 3/4 of a mile outside Jerusalem, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And he doesn't just do it in front of his friends, his disciples, He does it in front of his enemies, the people who disagree with him, the people who want him wiped out. And now they've got to deal with this Jesus, and they have a meeting, and they say, well, Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, it would be better if one man died for the sake of all the people. So we come to Monday, and on the Monday, Jesus goes into the temple. He demonstrates against the corruption in the temple. He drives out the money changers. He's really winding up Caiaphas now. Caiaphas is in charge of the temple. On the Tuesday and on the Wednesday, they try to catch Jesus out. Have you ever seen these press conferences with politicians where they ask them all these difficult questions? So difficult, almost trapping them. Like before an election, and they ask them if they're going to put up taxes. And then the next question is, now how much are you going to invest in the NHS? And they're caught in a corner. Do they say that they want to invest in the NHS and put up taxes? Or do they say they want to keep taxes manageable? Well, Jesus was asked a question, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? Holding up a coin. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. And every time he got asked a really difficult question, he always gave a really profound answer. And so, if you like, these press conferences on the Tuesday and the Wednesday didn't work. They didn't manage to trap Jesus. They didn't manage to undermine his credibility. And so by the Thursday, with the help of Judas, they are now wanting to arrest Jesus. And they needed someone like Judas because it was dark. People didn't have glasses. Most Jewish men had beards. And Judas was willing to help for 30 pieces of silver. Interestingly, Scripture, hundreds and hundreds of years before, said that there would be a betrayal by 30 pieces of silver. Through the night, there is this trial. Trials by the religious authorities should not happen at night, but it happened at night, and Jesus is tried and is found guilty of blasphemy. I'll say more about that this evening. But essentially, he is admitting, yes, he is in a unique relationship with God, and that he, the one who feels like he's being judged in that trial, actually turns the tables and says, and one day I will judge you. High stakes, high drama. On the Friday morning, the capital sentence is confirmed, but they don't have the power to put Jesus to death. They need the Romans' help for that, so they get Pilate involved, and there's this trial with Pilate. Jesus is crucified on the Friday. And the centurion says, this man was the Son of God. 3 days later, he comes back to life, risen from the dead. But before that, do you notice at the end of the chapter, there's this burial. This burial, which is really not like a normal burial. Jesus is laid in a rich man's tomb. Interestingly, 700 years before, in the prophecies of Isaiah, it says exactly that. That Jesus will be buried. Or that the servant will be buried in a rich man's grave. Nicodemus is there. What do we know about Nicodemus? We know that, yes, he's a rich man. We also know that he is a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. What else do we know about him? We know that he went and met with Jesus at night. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you need to be changed. You need to be changed. If you really want to see God, if you really want God in your life, you need to go through a profound change, like a new birth. And Nicodemus wrestled with this. He said, how can I be born again? And he left that meeting with lots of questions in his heart. A few months later, as the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, it was Nicodemus that said, it's not right to condemn a man without giving him a fair hearing. So Nicodemus, he's not completely on board with Jesus yet, but he's certainly thinking, this Jesus is an innocent man. This Jesus is someone that we're not going to treat badly. And by the end of that week, this Nicodemus is there, burying Jesus. He's there with half a hundredweight of spices. So expensive. He is giving Jesus a king's burial. Nicodemus has come to the conclusion that Jesus is the king who died on the cross. That week not only had a profound change on the whole world, as the king dying on the cross, the message goes out in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew to the whole world. This is the king of the world dying for the world. Not only impacting the world, but impacting Nicodemus's life. And the question for us this morning is, does this week change your life? Does the events of the king dying on the cross change you? Are you allowing the hope, are you allowing the truth of this week, this good news, to impact you? It's a week that changes the world for four reasons. First of all, because it's true. Secondly, because it gets to the heart of the problem, the heart of the human problem. Thirdly, because Jesus died for our sins. And fourthly, because by rising from the dead, he gives us a new start, a new life, and a secure hope for the future. As you think about the future today, as you think about your future, your family's future, is it on a secure basis? Remember, life has an end destination. We all say, oh, life is a journey. We're all in a journey. We all say that, don't we? But every journey has an end destination. What is your end destination? Your end destination is eternal life with Jesus and God, or eternal life separated from God, heaven or hell. If you want to find the right destination, you have to go through King's Cross. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the one through whom the whole world was made, gave himself in love for us, dying on that cross. It's true. It's true. How do I know it's true? Well, in this chapter, we have a testimony. We have a testimony of someone who was there. If you want to know if something is true, you need to have witnesses. People who saw with their own eyes what really did happen. John says these words, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He tells the truth. In all four Gospels, gospel means good news. In all four Gospels, we have the history of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection in biography. But it's written by people who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus. And check it out. If reliable ancient history is always with an eyewitness who was there. If there's an eyewitness there, it's more credible. Luke's gospel, we're not going there today, but just if you look at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it starts with the words, I give this careful account of the events of Jesus' life. Dr. Luke is giving a careful account. Luke populates his gospel with historical signposts and markers so that we know that this is about a real person in a real place with real events that did happen, and it can all be checked out and verified. The main characters in this week that changed the world can be backed up even by extra-biblical history, history that's not in the Bible. Do you know that they found the tomb of Caiaphas and the bones of Caiaphas in 1990? Do you know that the events of AD 33 and Pilate, we know that Pilate really did exist, that in the history of Josephus, there's not only this event, but there's other events in Pilate's life. We know that he was the governor at that time. And then if you take this historian Tacitus, this is what he said in AD 115, one of the most respected Roman historians. He's actually speaking about how Nero persecuted the Christians as scapegoats to divert suspicion away from himself for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. And this is what he writes. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. So Tacitus, he's totally against the Christian church, hates the Christians, but he says that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And he says that Nero's persecution of the Christians checked a most mischievous superstition. What is this most mischievous superstition that Nero was able to check for a moment? It is the superstition that the king who died on the cross came back from the dead on the third day. That is the superstition that everyone knew that Christians believed. And it's there in the most reliable history. Also, the Bible is so honest. That's what makes it so credible. Who would write a propaganda where the leaders of the movement all ran away? Who would write a propaganda which would say that the leader Peter denied Jesus three times? Who would write a propaganda that would say that when the woman met the risen Jesus outside the tomb and they went back to tell the disciples dismissed what the woman said as complete nonsense? It's all there. It's all there in the good news, the gospel. Why is it all there? It's so embarrassing that it's there. And a historian would say that the criterion of embarrassment adds to the authenticity of the message. It's embarrassingly honest for one reason, that it actually did happen. There's four slightly different accounts of the resurrection. There's no getting away from that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reporting all slightly differently. I say slightly differently because they all agree on the main point that Jesus physically rose from the dead. But these four different accounts, you could think, well, does that not create a problem for us? Well, no, it's actually the opposite. The fact that they're all slightly different actually adds to their credibility. Because if you have four different eyewitness accounts, let's say we're reporting on a football match, we might all say that the final score was 3-2, but some accounts might talk about the free kick, Other accounts might talk about the penalty that was disallowed. But all accounts agree that the score was 3-2, the main point. Anyone who knows anything about journalism will back that up. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Three books were written to disprove the resurrection. There's more than three books, but there was famous books in the 18th century by Gilbert West, in the 19th century by Lew Wallace, and in the 20th century by Frank Morrison. And each time, the author set out to discredit and disprove the Christian faith. And in the process of investigating the evidence, they came to the conclusion that it was true, that there was evidence which forms a foundation for a reasonable trust in the message that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So if you want to become a Christian quickly, maybe the fastest way to do that is to write a book disproving the resurrection. Jesus himself said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He said to Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" he said, "For this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And we know in our world today that there is a problem with truth. There is a truth deficit in the world today. But when you come to know who God is, God's love for you, God's manual for life, his wisdom for life, no one disputes the fact that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher that ever lived. His instructions on how to live a good life, no one can surpass his teaching. But Jesus said a lot more than that. He said to Caiaphas that he was the Son of God, that he was the King sent by God, and that he would one day judge the world. And C.S. Lewis sums it up like this. He says, come to a conclusion in your mind. Was Jesus a madman? Because if I was to say these things today, you would think I'd totally lost it, that I was going to judge the world, that I was the Son of God. David Icke tried that. Didn't work out well for him. But Jesus said these things. So was he deluded? Was he a bit crazy? Or was he some kind of manipulator? We know from his life that he spent his life living a life of love, being with the broken people, being with the people who knew that their lives were broken. He was with the prostitutes, setting them free. He was with the lepers, healing them. Was he an evil man? If he wasn't an evil man, and he wasn't a deluded man, then was he telling the truth? That he truly was the King who died on the cross? The reason I am a Christian, and the reason why the Christian message changed the world, the reason why it changed Nicodemus's life, and the reason why it can change your life, is that it's true. And then it gets to the heart of the problem. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Jesus said that it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean. It's not the foods that we eat that make us unclean, but it's the stuff that comes out of us. I'll read some of them to you to see if any of them are familiar in your life. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, dishonesty, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewd comments, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And he said that these things which we think and that we say and we do, they pollute us. Do you know, in this week that changed the world, there was a really dramatic thing that happened, that when the disciples were gathered, that Jesus, he took off his outer garments and he got down to wash his disciples' feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Never, Lord, you can't wash my feet. I'm not letting you wash my feet, Jesus. No way, no way." And Jesus said, "Unless you let me wash you, you can have no part in me." And the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And Jesus says to us that he needs to wash us. He needs to make us clean. He needs to wipe our minds clear of all that filth. He needs to reform our hearts so that our intentions are good and honorable. Are you willing to allow Jesus to wash you? See, there's a time coming in the future. See, life has a destination. We're all in a journey, but life has a destination. And it says that all of us are destined to die. We can't avoid that. All of us are destined to die. And after that, the next thing that happens is that we face judgment. That all of us stand before Jesus one day. All of us stand before Jesus one day. And I know that when that day comes, I want to be clean when I stand before him. You know, if I went to meet the Queen of England or the Queen of Great Britain, I'd want to get my best suit on. I wouldn't just turn up with my tracky bottoms on and my old smelly t-shirt. I'd want to get my best. But the fact is that when we come to meet Jesus, no matter how much we try to look good on the outside, it's actually the inside that matters. It's whether our hearts are clean. And on that day, it'll be like a theater, like a big screen. It says that God's going to expose the secret thoughts of our hearts on that day. And it'll be like a DVD of everything we've done, everything we've thought. And imagine if that theater show was going on and then all your friends were invited in to watch it. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? I certainly would not want to see that. But what's going to be wonderful on that day is that the one who's doing the judging for the things we've done and the things we haven't done, the things that have separated us from God, because that's what sin does. It's not just a pollution problem. It's not just a penalty problem in sending us to hell rather than to heaven. It's actually a partition problem. It separates us from the God who created us and who loves us. And on that day, the one who is doing the judging is the one who died on the cross for us. Isn't that amazing? That the one who is going to judge us is the one who died for us, the one who loves us, who's not against us, who wants the best for us. He's the one that's doing the judging. And if he sends us to hell, he will send us to hell with tears in his eyes. He doesn't want us to go there. He wants us to spend eternity with him. So the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And what are we doing about it? Are we denying it? Sometimes we deny that there's a problem, even though everyone around us perhaps is aware and haven't told us. Maybe we deflect it. Maybe we say it's someone else's fault. Maybe it's something my parents did. Maybe it's something my teachers did at school. Maybe it's because my job is so difficult and my boss is so unkind. That's the why I am how I am. So we deflect it, we deny it, or maybe we drown it. Maybe we get into all kinds of habits like drinking or drugs or pornography or whatever it is to try and help us forget about the reality. But not to deny it or deflect it or drown it, but to dissolve it in the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus can completely deal with the problem of the human heart. And in fact, the Bible says that without a sacrifice, there can be no forgiveness. And not just any sacrifice, but there has to be a perfect sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice is God's own Son. And God's own Son. And in John chapter 19, the eyewitness account says that when they offered Jesus the vinegar on the end of a stick, on a sponge, or it was a hyssop, it was a hyssop plant, and that was a signpost for those who know the Bible story, because we know that hyssop was what was used by the Israelites to dip in the blood and to put on the doorposts of the house blood, so that when the judgment passed over, it would not fall on that house, because the house was protected by the blood. And Jews even today celebrate the Passover, of how the judgment passed over because the blood was on the doorposts of the house. And that hyssop is a signpost. And Jesus died on the cross. Hyssop. It's a cleansing that's needed. A cleansing that can only come from the blood of Jesus. There's a song in the Bible. It's a prayer. If you want to know how to pray for forgiveness, you can go home today and you can pray Psalm 51. And it says, "Wash me, wash me. Wash me with hyssop, and I will be clean." And it's symbolic language for saying, "Wash me with the blood of the sacrifice." And we can say today to God, "Wash me, wash me, wash me, because of the blood of your Son that died for me." See, Christianity is the only way to life. It's through King's Cross, and it's true. And it deals with the heart of the human problem, sin. And it says to us that Jesus died for our sins, and there's no other way for us to be clean. There is no other way for us to be set free from the penalty of eternal separation from God. Jesus Christ took the penalty for us. Jesus Christ died in our place. And Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He rose from the dead. And that changes everything. It means that God's plan has been accomplished. It means that everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, has been vindicated, has been proved to be worthwhile. If Jesus had remained in a tomb, he would have just been like some other dead charismatic leader. But he came back from the dead, and when he came back from the dead, that proved that he was innocent, that he was God's son, and that what he said about his death and resurrection was true, and that everything else that he said is therefore true. And Nicodemus, he believes that Jesus Christ is the King who died on the cross. And Nicodemus believes that this week is the week that changed the world. And Nicodemus, we don't hear the end of the story. Tantalizingly, we're left to wonder how it ended for Nicodemus. But one thing's for sure, we can take the message to Nicodemus for ourselves today and say, do you want to be born again? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to have eternal life? Do you want to have God with you, never to leave you or forsake you, this day and forevermore? This is what is guaranteed because Jesus came back from the dead. If Jesus remained in the tomb, death would have won. Sin would have won. Satan would have won. But because he lives, Jesus has won. Those who follow Jesus can overcome death, can live forever, can overcome sin, can live a good life. And the greatest thing of all is that he is not a memory. He is not a great teacher. He is a living person that we speak to today in prayer. He is with you today. I want you today to receive this change to a life without God, to a life with God. And the way that I'm going to lead you now is to offer you to say a prayer with me. This prayer will take you through King's Cross and will take you on the destination to eternal life, to joy, to peace, to life with God forever. We have to say sorry to God for the sins in our life and ask him to wash us. We need to thank him for dying on the cross for us and to believe and trust in that today and to invite him in to take charge of our life, to put him in the driving seat of our life. So as I pray, I'll pray a sentence and then I'll leave a silence and then you can repeat that sentence in the silence of your own hearts and God will hear you. And those who pray this prayer will enter life today. Those who pray this prayer, God will not turn anyone away. Do you want security or uncertainty? Security comes through King's Cross. Security comes through believing in Jesus Christ, Son of God, who did all that for us. Let us pray. Father God, we believe that it is true, that the testimony is true. Thank you that you came to deal with the problem of the human heart. Thank you that you came to deal with the problem of my heart. Please forgive me for my sins. I now turn away from everything I know to be wrong. I believe, Jesus, that you died for me. Thank you. I receive your forgiveness. I believe that you rose from the dead. Thank you. I receive your life. Come into my life today and make me a new person. Come into the driving seat of my life and lead me forevermore. You prayed that prayer, the Holy Spirit is coming into your life right now. And I want to pray for anyone who may have prayed for that prayer. Lord, I pray for these people today that have prayed that prayer. I pray that you would fill them with a great sense of security, with a great sense of your love for them, and a great sense of peace. I pray that they will know the joy of Easter. Fill them with your joy. And all of us, Lord, we want to celebrate your great gift to us. And we ask you to lead us into this Easter week to remember, to reflect, and to celebrate. For this wondrous week where you changed the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.